Psalm 41, you could look at the psalm as a song for the downtrodden, and there's four threads of thought that we're going to follow. So we'll see here in verses 1 through 3, the downtrodden are to be considered. In verse 1, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his sick bed or his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." I think it's significant to look at this psalm in comparison to the very first psalm of the book of Psalms, where that psalm began with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And the word blessed, again, it means somebody upon whom God's favor rests. So Psalm 1 speaks about a person whose God's favor rests upon them because of their relationship with the Lord. Here, this psalm is talking about somebody upon whom God's favor rests because of their care for others. It's more of the horizontal aspect. Blessed is he who considers the poor. God is pleased with those who consider the poor. And both of these aspects are part of the Christian life. A vertical aspect in a relationship with God and the horizontal to one another. If you look at James in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 27, he says this, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from this world." So both aspects. If you also see in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So this aspect of the Christian life is not just a peripheral aspect of caring for people and loving people. It's central to our faith. It's central to demonstrating that we really love God, as if we have compassion and care for people around us. And different people have commented on this psalm, and I'd like to read a few different quotes relating to verse 1 where it says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." Timothy Keller says this, "To have regard for the weak is giving sustained reflection to the poor. This is far more than donating to charity. The call is to think hard about what keeps the poor down and work to help them." Derek Kidner says this, "The poor are those who are weak or helpless. Quote, one who is at a low ebb," end quote. And then he says, the word consider, it means, it implies giving careful thought to this person's situation rather than perfunctory help. Now, maybe you know what the word perfunctory is. I did not, so I had to look it up. But it means minimum effort or reflection without energy or enthusiasm. So just kind of token rather than really giving genuine consideration and time to. Spurgeon says this, "Those who consider, they undertake the cause of the downtrodden and turn their minds seriously to the promotion of their welfare. They do not toss them a penny and go on their way, but inquire into their sorrows, sift out their cause, study the best way of relief, and practically come to their rescue." So, we are going to spend most of our time this morning looking at this particular aspect of the psalm, and then we will finish the psalm. But I do want to camp in this topic for a little bit and look at what it means to care for the downtrodden. We're going to look at the kinds of poverty that exist in this world, causes of poverty, kinds of help, and God's care for those who care. So first of all, the kinds of poverty. I think typically when we think of that word poor, we initially just think of it in financial terms. We think of somebody who does not have a lot of financial means. And that can be an aspect of it, but there's a lot of other ways that a person can be weak or helpless or downtrodden. I think these other categories can help broaden our perspective. This can apply also to the elderly, to the refugee. I'm not using that word here just to try to be political in the midst of the last couple weeks where there's been a lot of conversation about that, but that is part of it. I think it applies to children. It applies to the unborn. It applies to the homeless. There's a lot of different aspects of people who are in need. I think in David's life, there's one example after he was king where he asked some of his counselors and he said, is there anybody in Saul's family who's still alive? Because he had made a promise to his best friend Jonathan that he would take care of his family. And Jonathan had done the same. And Jonathan passed away. And so David was wondering, is there anybody around? And somebody expressed, yes, there's this young guy named Mephibosheth, and he's lame. He's not able to walk, and David took him under his wing. David took care of him. He provided for him. He gave him a place at his table. And David cared for the poor, somebody who's weak and helpless. He personally lived this out in his life. So we see it can have a physical aspect to it. But the poor is not just those who have physical weaknesses. It also can be applying, I believe, to people who are relationally poor. There are some people in this world who have everything they need materially, and yet they're very lonely. I had a conversation with somebody just a couple weeks ago who financially is very well off. They are doing fine. But relationally, they're lacking that community that they long for. And so this can be another way that we can care for people. We may look at them and we may think they actually have more resources than we have. But maybe they need a friend, and that's what you can be to them. And so relationally is something else that can be an aspect of this. Sometimes there's the visible needs, and there's also the invisible needs in people's lives. And then I think certainly this applies spiritually. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That every person outside of Christ, until they come to Christ, is spiritually bankrupt. That we don't have what we need in our relationship with the Lord. And I think of the time when Jesus was watching people in the temple. And there were the rich people that were coming in. They were giving gifts. And there was this widow that came in with two mites, and she gave this. And Jesus noted, here's a woman who actually has less physically than the others, but the others could learn from her. And I think part of what Jesus was teaching, she has a genuine, actual, real relationship with God. These other people, it's token. It's not something genuine in their life. And so all of these different aspects of considering the poor, I think, are things that we need to collect and realize it's not just helping the person on the street corner, though it relates to that. It can apply not just physically, but also relationally and spiritually. When we think of considering the poor, to really think about this and act, we have to consider the causes of poverty. And in our culture and in this world, it's easy to deal with symptoms and to not take time sometimes to think about the root. And to help with the stuff that's downstream rather than where the source is of causing all of this problem. I think that there are different aspects that cause poverty. There are broken systems in this world that contribute to poverty. So if there are countries that do not have good rule of law, that do not have in place rules for private property where people can actually make gains and know that what I work for, I'm going to be able to keep and build and utilize, it's a disadvantage to those people. Places where education is lacking, where there's a lack of opportunity, there are broken systems in this world. And part of dealing with helping, in a sense, increase the wealth in this world, whether it's physical or whether it's relational or spiritual, is looking to how can those systems be fixed. And there are some things that governments can do We know that the gospel is the best medium and method to be able to really restore systems in this world. But it's not just systems, it's also broken homes. If you look at places really that are downtrodden, it tends to circulate around homes that are broken. And in this world, if we could just fix the home, it would eliminate so much of the poverty that we see in this world. That is one of the primary sources where there is this helplessness, this weakness, this lack in this world. And so one of the preventative medicines is maintaining and sustaining and rebuilding healthy homes, good, strong marriages, good, strong family dynamics between parents and children and intact families. And again, it's not that the gospel is unable to minister into places where there's such brokenness. The gospel can. The Lord can work in a single parent home. And yet, these different things are things for us to consider. Another aspect that causes poverty is broken hearts. Just the sin inside people's own hearts, that leads to impoverishment. There's that verse in Proverbs where it says, sin is a reproach. And that word reproach can mean to bend the neck, that it causes people just to be impoverished or bent down as a result of their disobedience or laziness or different things. So these are some different things that cause poverty. What are some of the kinds of help? If you think of help, I want to recommend a book to you. It's called When Helping Hurts by Brian Fickert. And he has another person who wrote it with him. And I think it's a great book, but in there and other books, they talk about relief, recovery, and development. And a lot of the work that you see in this world that you often hear about, it's the relief work. So let's say Katrina, you know, came through and leveled New Orleans, right? And so during the next few months, there is relief work. And yet, the relief work generally is supposed to have a short-term time span. Beyond that, there needs to be the long-term recovery and development where it's not just doing something for. It's not just handing out water bottles after somebody, you know, has experienced a disaster. But it's the hard work of rebuilding lives. And so relief work, it tends to be doing something for someone. Recovery and development needs to be more working with someone. And kind of, in a sense, passing the baton and maybe just getting to the point where you're coaching and not so much doing everything for them. One example is just parenting. At the very beginning of parenting stage, you're doing everything for your children. But if at the age of 18, I'm still doing everything for my children, then something is broken in that system. And it's not that there can't be times where we come in and we rescue and we help again. But there needs to be this kind of passing the baton of responsibility and opportunity. And so those are just things for us to consider. And it's easy to provide relief work. It's hard to transition to those other forms of working with and listening and kind of taking a back seat. I think when you consider different kinds of help, there's some help that you do because you stumble across something. Think of in the New Testament, the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. There's this guy on the road to Jericho, or from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he came across this man who was on the road, who had been beaten up and left for dead. He just stumbled across it, came across it in his life, and he made the decision in that moment, I'm going to do something to help. Now, there are other people who saw it, and they passed around, and that's part of, you know, a different story. But there are things in life where we're not expecting it. We're not anticipating it. It just comes into our week. It comes into our month. And we have the responsibility to think, how can I help this person or this situation? But there are other situations where it's not stumbling upon, it's seeking out. So I had mentioned Mephibosheth a little bit earlier with David. David never stumbled across Mephibosheth. He made this question to his counselors. Is there something going on that I'm not aware of in my kingdom that I can help with? And in our community, there's both of those needs. The church should help with things that we see, but the church should also investigate. I, as a pastor, at times should probably be talking to the mayor or talking to some of, you know, the other people in our community. Is there anything that we can do as a church to come alongside and help with whatever? And so there's that type of help. It's seeking out ways to help as well as stuff that just comes into our vision. I do want to give you a couple cautions, because on this topic, I think it's very easy to get... There's two dangers. One danger is bandwagon compassion. And in the last couple weeks, with all the stuff that's going on, been going on politically, I feel like I've been whiplashed on social media, where like every single day it's a different topic and everybody's arguing and debating about this, and then the next day it's arguing and debating about this, and then it's something else, and everybody's, you know, for this and talking about this, and the next day it's something different. And it reminds me a little bit of when my son first started playing soccer. And he was out there on the playing field, and if you've ever watched kids first play this sport, where are the kids on the field? Wherever the ball is. All the kids are where the ball is. And the ball gets squirted out over here, all the kids run over here. And the ball somehow gets over here, and all the kids, it's just this mob that just moves around the field. You don't really see many scores. Every once in a while, there's a score. There's something that happens. But most of the time, it's just this mob that moves around. And I sometimes feel like compassion can be like that in this world, where this week, it's refugees, and the next week, it's this. And then, do we remember what we were even concerned about a month ago that everybody was talking about? Or is it just moving on to the next thing? And there's a need to be cautious about this bandwagon compassion. We need to work toward long-term change, not just short-term shouts. And it's easy to make those short-term shouts. And I'm not saying that I'm not saying you shouldn't share links on Facebook or comment and talk about that. I'm not critiquing that, but I'm saying something more needs to be done about these matters than just that. And with that, I think there's also the danger of having an overwhelmed burden. Because, I mean, just consider the things that our country has been wrestling with just the last 2 weeks. That's a lot of stuff to try to take in. And it can get overwhelming. And the burden of the world is not ours to bear, but it is our responsibility to bear some of it. We are not the Messiah. We don't have to fix everything. That's Jesus' job. But there are some things that he maybe will put upon our hearts to be involved in. Think of Nehemiah. He took on a big project, rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And helping secure the safety and the well-being of his people back there who were downtrodden and oppressed. But not everything is going to be big. There are some things that are going to be little that you see. And it's not just trying to, you know, try to do some massive big thing. Sometimes it's just the stuff that's already in front of us. And, you know, when I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, you know, Lord, am I helping the downtrodden? Is this something that my life is detached from, or is it something that I'm engaged in? And as I was thinking about this, there are certainly areas where I can grow and where I can become more engaged. But there are different aspects of people's lives that I'm involved in and have been involved in for a long time, people who are in a position of helplessness, weakness. I don't want to mention them because I don't want to give you my list because your list might be different. But I just want to encourage you, I don't want this message to be, for you to take from this message is feeling like I need to be doing more and more and more and more and more and more. God's given us limited resources and he's given us limited time. And so how are we to use those resources and that time that God has given to us within the relationships that he's put around us? One last thing, and then we'll move on to the rest of the psalm. In verses 2 and 3 and part of 1, we see God's care for those who consider. At the end of verse 1, it says, "The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." Talking about the person who consider the poor. "The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Here, what I see is basically the Lord speaking to the concerns that some people have who are thinking about being involved in caring for the poor. One concern is the concern of putting oneself at risk. And the Lord is saying, the Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. There is that fear factor at times when we're considering reaching out. I'm sure the Good Samaritan, before he reached down to help that man on the road, was thinking, is there somebody around the corner watching to see, you know, somebody, is this a trap? Am I going to get sucked into something? And we need to use wisdom. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful. We're not to check our brains at the door when we live out compassion. But the Lord is saying, I will take care of you in those actions that you take and taking care of others. He also says that he will sustain us. If you look at verse 3, the Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. He will sustain him on his sick bed. Sometimes the concern we have is that we have enough trouble of our own. So how can I in the world help other people when I have all this stuff going on in my own life? I think of another example in David's life when he was on the run from Saul. And Saul had made his life miserable and he couldn't really live safely in the regions that he had been living prior. He had to flee and he's out in the wilderness. He's got problems up to here. And as he's out there, a few people trickle out to him. Different people who are distressed, different people who are in debt, different people who are downcast and downtrodden. And David could have said to them, go away. I don't need you. I don't need more problems. You guys have problems. I have problems. Don't come to me. I've got enough going on in my life. But what did David do? He expanded the fold of his tent and he opened up space in his life for them. And these people who are the weak and the helpless, who did they become? David's mighty men. And you look at the contrast of who they were in 1 Samuel 22, and I think it's 2 Samuel 23 where the list is, and their accomplishments. Think, wow, Lord, look what you did through David's compassion on these different individuals, where he could have said no. He could have closed the door and said, I've got enough problems of my own. But he didn't. He said, Lord, you've given me enough strength to help this guy as well. And I can help. I can do this. And so these are some concerns that we can have at times when we're thinking about helping. The concern of being at risk. The concern of having enough stuff going on in our own life. But these are things that the Lord is saying, I will help you with if you're willing to help others. So with the rest of the psalm, we'll move through this a little bit more quickly. We see in verse 4, David is not just in a position of needing to help others or calling the blessing of helping others. He's in the position of needing help. If you look at verse 4, he says, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In these verses, I see that the downtrodden need healing, not a heel. If you look at verse 4, it says, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul. And then if you look at verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel, his foot, against me. Sometimes when people are downtrodden, they get the foot. They get the wrong kind of soul. They don't get the help for their soul. And David is in a position where kind of the real roles have reversed. He's in a place of needing mercy and compassion, and he's not getting that from other people. He's getting just this oppression, this malice. And the historical context for this probably is during the time of Absalom's rebellion. His own son turned against him and started a revolt, and David had to flee Jerusalem. And on his way out, he found out that one of his closest counselors, a man named Ahithophel, had joined the rebellion. And this is one of David's friends. This is somebody that he had confided in and shared conversations with and walked together. And now this person's not coming alongside him. He's turned against him. And David feels this. He says, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die? If you look at verse 4, he says, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. This could be a reference where David's thinking back and knowing this is part of the consequence of my sin with Bathsheba years and years earlier, kind of reaping what I had sown many years earlier. But Lord, what I need in this time is mercy. I need your pity. I need your compassion. I need your help. And that's not what he's getting from people. But this is what he needed. And it's a reminder to me, well, first of all, I appreciate that David sees there are times when I help people and there are times when I need help from people. And he realized I'm in both of those places. But another thing that I see in these verses is that we do not always receive from humanity what we are to show to humanity. But that does not give us the excuse to stop giving what we're called to give. So you may help people in life. You may give compassion to people in life. And later on, those same people may not reciprocate that to you. But that doesn't mean that you close the door of that emotion and that responsibility in your heart. David experienced this, but he continued to show compassion in life. The last couple points here. In verses 10 through 12, we see the downtrodden do have heavenly help. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. He knew, in the Lord I have help. And I'd like to read to you something from Isaiah 61. These are verses that Jesus quoted when he first started his ministry. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. Think of all these different groups of people who are downtrodden. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. One of the emotions that we see expressed in Jesus when he walked this world was that emotion of compassion. In Matthew 9, when he was walking, he saw the people and he had compassion for them. He said they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're downtrodden. They're in need. So David knew, even though humanity is not providing the help that I need, I do have help in the Lord. I have hope that one day he will uphold me. He will set me before his face forever. God is pleased with me. You think, well, how is God pleased with David when David knew he had sinned in the past? Well, God was pleased with his repentance. God was pleased with his brokenness. And David knew the Lord is on my side. I'm right with God. And the enemy ultimately will not triumph over me. And then the last verse, verse 12. The downtrodden have reason to bless God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And I love that David writes from everlasting to everlasting. There's no interruption. He looks back. He says, God is to be blessed. As far back as I go, Lord, you are blessed. And I look at my life presently and to the future. Lord, you are to be blessed. You are good. You are praiseworthy. You're majestic. You're wonderful. And we see that in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of seeing suffering, he knows God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. How's that go, that phrase? God is good all the time? Yeah, all the time, God is good. So I'd like to wrap up. We're going to move into communion here. But I'd like to wrap up with just reading an article that I came across this week. And it's 2 pages, so it's a little bit longer than normal things that I read. But I think it will help kind of give you just a picture of one particular setting where this psalm can apply. It's called Stepping into the Reality of Suffering. It's by a lady named Naomi Zacharias. I recently sat across from a woman I wanted to adopt as a kind of nana. Originally from Croatia, she spoke with a soft accent and combination of wisdom and kindness. In observing my 5-year-old son with me, she noted, "He has a high sense of injustice." I nodded in agreement. My little guy has begun that tortured engagement with life, the wrestling of desire to shield our eyes from sorrow with the opportunity to see our part in the larger broken story around us and participate in the facets of restoration. Years ago, it was in a broken place where I met Annie. I was nervous as I walked through the streets of Amsterdam's famous red light district, so different from anything I had seen before. About 400 windows line cobblestone streets, a person behind each one. There are women of all ages, transgender and transvestite workers as well. Organized by nationality, it is a market of sorts where the commodity for sale is the body of another. I was with the director of Sharklucken Korg, a Dutch organization that offers assistance to women working in prostitution. I realized my nervousness was a reflection of my own insecurity. Truth be told, sex workers represented something threatening to me, a reminder of the enough I might never be, a kind of desirable I couldn't compete with, a kind betrayal I did not want to know. But when we talked with them, I saw them as women. They were girls I would want to be friends with, and what was alike far surpassed our differences. To be sure, if the same things that happened to them had happened to me, I would be standing on the side of their side of the window. They were human beings trying to survive their own choices and those made for them, just like the rest of us. So it was with Annie. She shared her story with us. A handsome Dutch man often traveled through the airport she worked at in a distant Asian country. He began to bring gifts each time he passed through. Attention and interest, too. Soon he proposed to her. Her family advised she would be foolish to give up such an opportunity. She would have a much better life than what could be afforded at home. The two married, and Annie went to live in his home country with apprehension and hope. Upon arrival, he confiscated her passport, explained he now owned her, and put her up for sale behind a window. She tried to resist, but he only laughed. She didn't have her documents. She didn't know the language. Where would she go? Realizing he was right, she succumbed to the beatings and abuse and ultimately performed as required. When Annie learned she was pregnant, she was grateful for this reminder of life inside of her. But after several intentional blows to her belly by her husband, she miscarried. Later came the day she learned her mother had died. Well over her capacity to hold the injustice, Annie spilled over with regret and rage. Only because he was tired of her and had gotten what he wanted, her husband returned the passport and bid her good riddance. and he returned home. But when she told her family all that had happened, they had disowned her for disgracing the family name. Safety and dignity were stripped from her again, once again. So she returned to a window in Amsterdam. "This is what I am," she said with resignation. My friend asked Annie if she had considered going to church, and Annie let out a laugh. "I believe in God," she said softly. "I pray to God every night when I try to wash this horrible feeling off myself. But you tell me, if I walk into your churches, will they see me as a woman or as a prostitute?" My friend answered her honestly. "Some would see you as a prostitute, but that is not the way Jesus sees you. And many would be those who would come around to you." Annie shook her head decisively. "The problem with you people is they tell me I should leave, but they never want me to forget where I came from either," she finished. Her words remained ingrained in my mind. How easily we pin a chosen letter to the chest of another. Yet that is not the gospel message we are to live and tell. I have learned that my earnest desire to come alongside a woman who has been exploited and abused is honestly not enough. Efforts toward restoration certainly must be present, but what she longs for really is justice, an identity beyond what life experience has given her. As believers in Christ, we do have something more to counter the nightmarish face of injustice. We want to offer hope to the injustice we see around us, but if we are honest, we have all encountered a sense of injustice on a personal level. Do we believe the answer to be true for us, as it is for Annie? Because a person like Annie is able to read people in an exceptional way. She has learned to do so to survive. If we offer an answer we ourselves have not embraced in the midst of our own brokenness, she will certainly find our simply crafted answers downright offensive to her own powerful injustice. This is the lifelong lesson to my young son has just entered into. He faced injustice when a trusted friend unexpectedly shoved him down in front of others, and when his little sister provoked him in a response he faced consequences for. But his sense of injustice has reached new levels. You see, he recently had another baby sibling on the way, and he was thrilled. When I delivered the news that the baby's little heartbeat was struggling, and it appeared the little one might go straight to see Jesus, his eyes filled with sorrow. "Can I ask Jesus for a miracle?" he asked earnestly. Each day he prayed for his miracle with a childlike purity, asking Jesus to keep the baby safe, asking that God allow us to bring the baby home and be a family here. When the dreaded and painful process of losing that little one came upon us, oh, how I cried in a new way. For I longed to hold and to know that baby, whose tiny form now rests quietly beneath a weeping cherry tree. I also grieved for my young son's hope and faith so fresh. "Why didn't Jesus answer my prayer?" he asked with grave disappointment, betrayal even. Two disciples, filled with sorrow and injustice, unknowingly encountered Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Writer Jill Caratini said, "Jesus tells them that the suffering and death of the Messiah were not to be understood as a defeat of God's purpose, but as a necessary pathway to new life. And pointedly, profoundly, Jesus suggests that this is the very pattern of God from death to life. And out of the death of the Messiah himself, God brings us to resurrection, first God's, then our own. The temptation to turn away from the sorrow of injustice is born out of our shared desire to avoid pain. But the sense of injustice we and so many others around the globe experience does not cease to be if we look away. We are called to respond to injustice, to step into the reality of suffering. We will meet it within our own story, just as it abounds in atrocious forms around us. We have the opportunity to mourn, to grieve, to bear witness, to meet Christ beside us, to remember our shared need for a Savior who divinely encounters injustice with his embodiment of pure justice itself, rendering us redeemed, free, and at last whole. It's a lot to think about right there. And in a sense, that's part of what David is trying to get at in the psalm, I think. He's writing a psalm that's not necessarily a happy song, but it does use the word blessed. But it's a psalm that's the blessedness of dealing with the downtrodden and helping those who are in that place, whether it is ourselves or whether it is others. And we all need the Lord. And he became downtrodden for us. I mean, if you look at this psalm, you can read through it and you can see it speaks to Jesus and what he did in leaving heaven above to come down and be with us. If you think of, let me just read these verses again. Think of Christ. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul. Now, he didn't say, I have sinned against you, but that could also be translated, I have borne the burden. And Jesus did bear our penalty, our burden on the cross. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. Think of Judas. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quoted that in John 13. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, set me before your face forever. So we have the sorrow, we have the sadness, but we have the hope, we have the resurrection. And as we move into communion now, we have an opportunity to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And one of the first songs that they're going to sing is Lord Have Mercy. And there's some Latin in there, but it's Latin for Lord Have Mercy. And maybe Jonathan will want to express it a little bit more, but it really relates to what we just went through in this psalm. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll partake. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the psalms speak to all the notes of life. And Lord, that we have a responsibility before you to walk and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we also have been called by your grace to be able to love our neighbor next door. And I pray that you would give us compassion. I pray that you give us your heart for this world. You would help us to know how to be involved in that, that we wouldn't be overwhelmed, but that we would be able to just learn from you what to do and take comfort in the fact that the gospel is the answer. And in you, we have hope. Amen.